Good morning, everyone. Isn't that a catchy tune, Wonderful Grace of Jesus? I think that's great, and thank you very much to the music team. And really, that's why we do what we do, because of the grace of Jesus. And that's why, and thank you, Dr. Hall, for that reminder about Sanctity of Life Sunday. That's why they do what they do at Love Life, because it's about the grace of Jesus, pointing people to His grace and hoping that they make a choice for life. If you have your Bibles, please open up to 2 Kings 13 this morning. And today's sermon is entitled, The Arrow of Victory. And last week we looked at 2 Kings 11 and 12. And we looked at the life of Josiah. And Josiah, and you may remember, Josiah was taken by Jehosheba, and hidden from Athaliah, who was in the process of killing all the other sons of the kings. Joash then rebuilt the temple after his mentor Jehoiada died. He went astray. He followed the princes of Judah, the text says, and they led him into rampant idolatry to the point where he had Jehoiada's son Zechariah killed. And then Joash's men actually confronted him and killed him. That was at the end of last week's story. And at his death, Amaziah reigned in Judah. And we'll come back to Judah and Amaziah at the end of the sermon this morning. But this morning we start to look again at the northern kingdom of Israel. So we transition back to the northern kingdom. And 2 Kings 13 discusses the reign of the king after Jehu, and his name was Jehoahaz. And so we talked about Jehu a couple of weeks ago. Jehu was God's avenger. And in our sermon, we looked at how he killed the house of Ahab, he killed Jezebel, he killed all the Baal worshipers, and most of that happened in a town called Jezreel, which we've talked about, which is where Naboth's vineyard was, and he was taken by King Ahab, and Jezebel took Naboth's vineyard, Jezreel. And Jehu did a great deal of good things, and we highlighted those. He did a lot of good things, but he may have taken things too far with his violence and the bloodshed. In fact, he was confronted by the prophet Hosea, and Hosea's first son with Gomer was called Jezreel. And in Hosea chapter 1, verse 4, call him Jezreel because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. So that sets the table. That's the intro for this morning. And before we read 2 Kings 13, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our time together. God, I thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. I thank You for Your word, and I thank You for the opportunity to be here this morning. I thank You for Your people that are gathered together, and I pray that You would speak to us as we look at Your word, and that You would guide us and direct us and illuminate Your pages of Scripture for our attention and application. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Kings 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 17 years. After Jehu died, Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place as king of Israel, and yet, sadly, verse 2 tells us, he repeated the sin of his predecessor. So let's look at that, verse 2. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, and he did not depart from them. So imagine this. Jehoahaz got a fresh start. He was a new king. He was not bound to follow in the footsteps of his predecessors, the wicked kings. Presumably, he had the law of the Lord at his disposal. Presumably, he knew something of God's standard and God's righteousness, but he apparently made a conscious decision to follow in the footsteps of wicked kings. Interestingly, during his reign, the prophet Elisha was still on the scene. In fact, we're going to read about the death of the prophet Elisha later this morning. And the minor prophets Amos and Hosea were soon to come on the scene, and they were going to start to prophesy against Israel and call everyone to repent. The prophets were all condemning evil and wickedness, and they were encouraging Israel to repent. And like all of us, the people of Israel, the kings, they had a choice. Were they going to listen to the prophetic voice, obey the law of the Lord, or would they turn their back on God and do their own thing? And sadly, the kings were not listening to the prophets at this time. And God's response is found in verse 3. So let's look at verse 3, God's response. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the king, or the son of Hazael. So one thing we note here is that God governs the affairs of man. He uses other nations, sometimes wicked nations, to get his people's attention, to punish them, to exercise his wrath and inflict vengeance and judgment. God uses even wicked nations to do that. And this pattern is repeated over and over again in Scripture. And we're going to see in 2 Kings 17 that God is going to use Assyria to invade, plunder, and resettle Israel. And in 2 Kings 24, Babylon is going to be used to do the same thing to Judah. That cycle is just repeating itself. And just as a note, one day, God may do the same thing with our great nation. President Reagan said this, "If we ever forget that we are a nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under." And I think that's true. And it's the same way in our homes and in our marriages and in our own individual lives. We must keep God at the forefront. But notice, Jehoahaz did not follow God. He did not obey him. Interestingly, though, in verse 4, like many of us, even though he didn't obey God, he knew enough about God to ask his favor and his blessing. So let's look at that. Verse 4, "Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them." And I wondered how many in our midst know just enough about God to seek his favor, even though they aren't actually seeking him. That's very common for people in our day and age. So that was Jehoahaz here. And in this instance, God heard his prayer and heard his cry for relief. So let's look at verse 5. "Therefore, the Lord, hearing this prayer, gave Israel a savior so that they escaped from the hands of Syria, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly." So it appears that God intervened here. In spite of the wickedness of the king and the people, he showed unmerited favor to his nation. He gave Israel a savior. And the savior is not named in this passage. There's speculation who the Savior might be. I've read lots of different ideas of who that was, but it's not clear, and in a way, it doesn't matter. God delivered his people at the right time in the way he determined, and maybe even through some anonymous person who goes unnamed. Yet even this deliverance did not cause Israel to turn back to God. They were like many of us. When we get desperate, we cry out to God, "Oh God, maybe you've prayed this. If you'll get me out of this mess, if you'll do a miracle for me, I'll live the rest of my life for you." That's how Israel was at this point. Yet their devotion to the Lord was very short-lived. Let's look at verse 6. "Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but they walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria." We see that Israel is crumbling as a nation state. 2 weeks ago, as Jehu was about to die, in chapter 10 at verse 32, we saw that God was already beginning to strip territory out of the nation of Israel's hands. So verse 32 of chapter 10, "In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel." And that continues here as the military of Israel is completely decimated. Look at verse 7. "For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing." So things are getting bad in Israel. And yet this is only a preview of things to come. And it reminds us of this central truth, and that is you can only disregard God's plan for so long before you reap the consequences of your actions. And Israel was learning, you can choose your actions, but you cannot choose the consequences of those actions. Let's continue reading at verse 8 and 9. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, reigned in his place. So if you're reading that, you might think, wait a minute, isn't Joash the same guy we talked about last week? Well, there are actually two kings, both named Joash, who both served at the same time. There was a two-year period where their kingdoms overlapped, Joash of Judah and Joash of Israel here. And one of the interpretive challenges of kings is that happened many times. So there were many different kings where there were multiple people by the same name. That was Jehoram, Ahaziah, Jehoahaz, and here, Joash. And as I said, their reign overlapped over a two-year period of time. So look at verse 10, and remember, we're talking about Joash of Israel. So in the 37th year of Joash, the king of Judah, Joash, also called Jehoash, which is another interpretive challenge, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 16 years. Verse 11, again we see, after they cried out to God and God sent a savior to Israel, we see in verse 11 that he also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. And you know, as I was looking at this, the cycle reminded me of what we see in the book of Judges, the narrative of Israel's history. The cycle, and I didn't make this up, but I read this and I thought this was really good. This cycle is often represented by the word SWORD. So it's an acronym, S-W-O-R-D. S stands for stability. So there's times when the nation's in stability, where they're stable as they trust God. W, though, stands for wickedness. The people turn from God, and they turn towards apostasy and false gods. And then the O in sword is oppression, so that wickedness leads them into slavery and oppression, often by foreign invading armies. It's God punishing them and allowing them to be conquered into oppression. And then R in sword is repentance. Things get so bad, and this happens over and over and over again in the life of Israel, that they cry out to God in repentance. And then, of course, the D, God delivers them after they cry out in repentance. God hears their cry for prayer, and he sends someone to help them out of the desperate situation that they're in. Then, when Israel senses that relief, what happens again? They fall back into the same old pattern. So I was thinking about that, and I thought, many times that cycle happens in our own lives. Many of us, we've trusted Christ and we want to follow his plan, but we're lured and enticed into some sin, and that sin can take us into bondage and into oppression until we repent and get back on the right track. And that can happen to anyone. If you understand human nature, we all battle with that old fleshly nature inside of us. So the need to stay on guard is paramount. And here, Jehoash of Israel repeated the sinful folly of the kings who walked before him, and that led to great bondage and oppression for Israel. Let's look at verse 12 and 13. It gives us a little more background about Jehoash's reign. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash and all that he did and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne. And Jeroboam was actually the king when Hosea came along and prophesied against Israel. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, verse 12 references something that I want to talk about just for a second, and that is the might with which Joash fought against Amaziah, king of Judah. So this account is recorded in 2 Chronicles 25, And in 2 Kings 14, they go into more detail about the wars between Israel and Judah at that time. Amaziah was king of Judah after Joash. We talked about that last week. Joash, the 7-year-old king who died, then Amaziah reigned in his place. And Amaziah, first thing he did was strike down the people that killed his father. And at one point, he went to war with Edomites. And after defeating Edom, 2 Chronicles 25 says he brought the gods of the Edomites back to Judah. He set them up. He worshiped them. He offered sacrifices to them. And that made God angry, then puffed up from that victory. He then challenged Israel to a war. Amaziah then called out Joash of Israel to go into battle, and Jehoash of the north was victorious against Amaziah of the south. And at one point, Jehoash actually captured Amaziah, and Judah's walls were broken down, and their silver and gold was taken, and all this at the hands of Jehoash of Israel. And that is the reference to, in verse 11, the might in which he fought against Amaziah. So now in this account now, the next thing this chapter 13 does is transitions to the death of Elisha and the final guidance Elisha gave to the king. So let's look here. Interestingly, in this narrative, after already having referenced Joash's death, the account goes back to talk about the death of Elisha, and Joash was king when Elisha died, so Joash is put back in here. So verse 14, now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Verse 11 referenced the fact that Joash did evil, but in this verse we see that he clearly had a heart and that he was intimately aware of Elisha's ministry and in fact of Elisha as a person. He even quoted what Elisha said when Elijah was taken away in a whirlwind. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. So King Joash must have been intimately aware of the prophet and his ministry. And in verse 14, we see Joash weeping over the impending death of the prophet. And there were many reasons to weep. Elisha had performed 16 miracles that were recorded in Scripture. Elisha was a protector to the nation. You remember that he was the guy who prophesied that the Syrian occupation would end. Elisha was a counselor to kings. 2 Kings chapter 3, that when the allies ran out of water and they were wandering on the desert, Elisha told the kings to dig ditches and that the ditches would be filled with water. Elisha stood tall and resolute in the face of wickedness. And a predominant part of his ministry, imagine this, was confronting kings and standing bold for righteousness. And yet, King Joash wept at his final days and at his passing. And I think it was Spurgeon who said this: we should all live our lives so that our enemies will be sad to see us go. And that's clearly what's happening in this account. Joash is very sad to see Elisha go. That was the case here. Another thing that Joash may be doing here is mourning the loss of a generation. We should all respect age and wisdom and maturity like Joash does here. And remember, when people go, they take with them their life experiences and all their knowledge. I remember a moving scene at President George H.W. Bush's funeral. You may remember this. They wheeled Senator Bob Dole in his wheelchair up to the casket. And Bob Dole was a very old man at that time. And his men helped Bob Dole to his feet, his legs weary through the passage of time. And Bob Dole mustered a salute to his former friend and colleague, George H.W. Bush, in the casket. His lips were quivering and tears were running down his eyes. What was he doing there? Senator Bob Dole had an understanding of the greatest generation, that was the World War II generation, that as they passed, things were going to change greatly. He talked about that a lot. So he's mourning the loss of a generation, and I think possibly that's what Joash is doing here. It's important to remember Jehoash was still wicked. He acted wickedly. He did not set his heart to follow the God that Elisha served, which is the interesting thing about this. And it tells us something that I think that's very important about human nature. Merely acknowledging God's existence or knowing his teachings or knowing his commands or being familiar with them, it's not enough. We must actually follow him. We must transfer our allegiance from the world system to the King of Kings. That is something that the king here did not do. And interestingly, when we last saw Elisha, think about this. It was in 2 Kings chapter 9 when Elisha had anointed several people. Remember that he anointed the king and Hazael, king of Syria. That was, some scholars believe that was 45 years ago that we last saw Elisha on the scene. It's the last recorded history of Elisha. What was he doing for 45 years? The text doesn't say. It was interesting. We don't know. We can only imagine that he was probably doing the work of the Lord, because there's nothing about his life that would give us any indication otherwise. And I thought this would be an encouragement to some, especially to people who work in ministry, maybe pastors or missionaries, who work in relative anonymity for years and years and years. I remember one time Kelly and I were on the mission field and we talked to a family and he said, I ask myself all the time, like, what am I doing here? We see almost no discernible fruit from our ministry here. And that could have been Elisha, just working in the shadows, working anonymously without seeing any discernible fruit, or at least there's nothing mentioned in Scripture. And it's not just missionaries and pastors who may feel that way. I thought this week that there may be a mom here who feels that way. Think about this. You feel like all you do is laundry, cook, clean, take your kids to school, take your kids to and from practice, and then the next week it's rinse and repeat the same cycle. Or maybe you're a husband or a dad. You leave every morning to go to work, and you think, what am I doing? I'm doing the same thing day after day, year after year. I hardly get any appreciation or any thanks or any recognition. There's no shame in working in relative anonymity, as Elisha apparently was doing for 45 years without anything being said about him. If Elisha can do that work, we can too. We can do that without acclaim, without the applause of men. That was Elisha. Now, one more thing I want to note about Elisha's ministry and his life. Think about this. Elisha was working for the Lord up until and on his dying day. He's working for the Lord up until his deathbed, and that's a note to all of us. Feel free to retire from your full-time occupation, but not from the service of the Lord. And I fear there's senior saints all over the country, maybe playing shuffleboard, or the new shuffleboard is pickleball, or bridge, or whatever. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, and certainly I think activities are great, but they're not using their calling and their gifts to serve the Lord in their latter days, and that's very sad. So the question, what are your gifts? Are you using them, and are you going to be using them until the Lord calls you home? Some may be physically infirm, and you think, you know, what can I do? Maybe all you can do is write notes of encouragement, which would be a great ministry. Many are at the point where they can give like no one else. And one thing anyone can do at any age or any stage of life, and that is to pray. Have a prayer ministry. Email a pastor and say, how can I pray for you? Or just encourage the preachers or the missionaries. Pray for your children, your grandchildren. Pray for our city, our state, and our nation. Pray for revival. Do that in secret, like Elisha for 45 years. And the scripture says the God who sees in secret will reward you openly. I was thinking about my stepmother who died this year, a couple of months ago, and she had MS. She suffered from MS her whole life. She lived in relative poverty. She was bound to a wheelchair, and she lived in Sandusky, Ohio. So we're talking about a couple of months out of the year with snow and cold weather, no public transportation. She didn't drive. But yet what she would do is she would wheel herself to the soup kitchen at her church almost every single week, and she served at the soup kitchen. That was literally all she could do. In fact, she couldn't even stand to serve the meal. What she would do is wheel from table to table and just encourage the people who had come to eat. And at her funeral, her pastor commended her service. She wasn't physically able to do much, but she did that all the way, literally up to the week she died. It requires no special training, no special education, or stamina or vigor to live your life this way. It only requires a commitment to the Lord to live out your days in service. And in this account, we see Elisha was busy in ministry up until and on his deathbed, and he gave counsel and guidance to the king one final time here. So let's look at that, verses 15 through 17. And Elisha said to the king, take a bow and arrows. So he took the bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hand on the king's hands. Verse 17, and he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And then Elisha said, the Lord's arrow of victory. The arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. So we've seen in this account how Syria has already occupied Israel. They've decimated their capacity to fight. They've taken land from Israel. And in verse 3, we saw God was angry with Israel, so he gave them continually into the hands of Syria. Verse 7, we saw the Israeli army was decimated, and now Israel is in need of a fresh touch from the Lord. And in verse 15 and 16, Elisha tells the king to pick up the bow and shoot the arrow, and he says, you're going to fight, but victory is from the Lord, which is what that meant. Then almost like you would do with a child, Elisha gently placed his hand over the king's hand on the bow. And this is reminiscent to me of King David's words in Psalm 18. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. So Elisha holding Joash's hand on the bow was very symbolic, and it must have been very encouraging to him. And the direction that Elisha gave to shoot the bow towards an open window seems rather odd to me and maybe to you. But God gives directions that we sometimes do not understand our role, our responsibility at that time. It's just to do what he tells us to do, even if we don't understand. And King Joash did that. He shot the arrow towards the open window, and Elisha proclaimed that arrow the arrow of victory over Syria. Then Elisha made one more request of Joash that we're going to note. That's in verse 18 and 19. He said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with the arrows. And he struck the ground three times, and he stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him, and he said, you should have struck five or six times, then you would have struck down Syria six times. Struck down Syria until you've made an end of it, but now you will strike down Syria only three times. And I think we'd all agree here. The prophet told him, I want you to take the arrow and strike the ground. Did he do that? Yes, he did that. He did exactly what he was told to do. He did no more than that. And I think you get the sense that he obeyed, but maybe with half-hearted enthusiasm. He may have been merely going through the motions. He did what he was told, but no more and no less. And I think it's not a stretch to say that probably Elisha knew what the king was thinking, because up until now, God had regularly given the prophet Elisha supernatural knowledge of events and even people's thoughts. In 2 Kings 6, Syria had plans to invade Israel, and Elisha just knew because God gave him that knowledge. And then remember, Elisha told the king of Israel what Syria was going to do. Maybe that's what's going on here. So it's not a stretch to believe Elisha knew what the king was thinking and knew it was half-hearted obedience. The scriptures tell us in 1 Kings 10:31, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Was Joash doing that here? We aren't sure, but we know he struck the ground three times when he could have struck it five or six times. Maybe he's like Jonah, who through a strange circumstance of events ended up in Nineveh. And did he actually preach in Nineveh as God told him to? Yes, but he did it half-heartedly. And he wasn't even thrilled with the results when God brought repentance. Maybe that's Joash here as well. Here's an application. How many things are there in our lives that are just like that? Half-hearted obedience. And I thought of a few different categories. We're commanded to pray. Some of us pray maybe 3 times instead of 6. Half-hearted effort. We're more dependent on ourselves than we are dependent on God in prayer. What about giving? Some of us could give twice as much as we give. What about our gospel witness? Maybe we could be sharing our witness or our testimony twice as much as we share it. We share it 3 times. Maybe we could share it 5 or 6. And what about mortification of sin in our lives? Some of us give a half-hearted effort to that. We need constant vigilance. We need to bathe ourselves in dependent prayer. And last, what about our time in Scripture? Some of us might be striking the ground 3 times when we could be striking the ground 6 times or even 7 since there's 7 days in a week. Is there dust on our Bibles? Verse 20, so Elisha died and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of that year. So what's obvious to us is that we see that Israel's under constant attack from enemies from the outside. And here there's a band of Moabites that came to attack at just the time they were burying Elisha. And then look at the miracle that happens in verse 21. And as another man, not Elisha, was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. So here, God uses the body of Elisha to do one final miracle. We don't know if it's accidental. We don't know how the man's body got thrown into the grave of Elisha. Maybe they were in a hurry because they saw this band of marauders coming to him, and they didn't have time to finish what they were doing. All we know is that a miracle occurred, a strange miracle. Elisha was dead, and the man was dead, and coming into contact with his very bones caused that man to be reborn. And that's a great way, as we wrap this sermon up this morning, to talk about rebirth, because many of us have been reborn by coming into contact with Jesus of Nazareth, who died for our sins, and he was risen from the dead on the 3rd day. And if you're here today, or you're watching on YouTube, that can be you as well. Just put your trust and your faith in Christ. Ask him to forgive you and follow him. Spend the rest of your life with his people and reading his word, and let him change your life, which is what he's done with so many of us here. Verse 22, now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them. He turned towards them because of the covenant he'd made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would not destroy them. Verse 24, when Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. What does it say there? Just like the prophet said, 3 times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. In conclusion this morning, I'd like to go back to the SWORD acronym that we talked about earlier. Where are you at in this continuum? Maybe you're the S, stability. Your life is stable, you've been a believer, you're following the teachings of Christ, and you've seen the blessing and benefit in your life. Maybe, and if that's you, thank him for that this morning. That's a gift of God. Maybe you've already taken the next step towards the W, which is wickedness. Maybe you've had stability in your life from trusting Christ, but through sin, you have maybe slipped back a little bit. Maybe it's time for you to take that next step, which is the repentance thing. Because maybe that sin has led you to the 3rd stage, which is oppression or slavery. Then the message for all of us is to follow the R in that word SWORD, which is to repent. So 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the D in that, which is the deliverer. That's what the deliverer did. That's what Christ did. That's why that song we sang is so great. Wonderful grace of Jesus. The deliverer comes when we trust him completely and we do not lean on our own understanding. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for your promise that we can be delivered, that we can be restored, that we can be set free, that we do not have to live in oppression or slavery. And we thank you for the stability that you provide as we trust in you and as we turn to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.